Ephesians chapter 6. This will be our last time, unless God does something strange, and he does. But unless he does, this will be our last time in Ephesians for a while. By the way, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. My friend Jim will get you one. Next week, Pastor Josh will be with us. I'll be up in Minnesota teaching for Pastor Chick. Pastor Chick, Calvary St. Paul, was one of the first pastors who trusted me with his pulpit. I don't know what he was thinking. Years and years and years ago. It'll be good to be back and visit friends up there. Pastor Josh coming back to visit friends here. And then the following week, unless, again, the Lord turns us around, we'll begin the Book of Joy. We'll begin Philippians. But this morning, we're looking at the close of Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. And we suspect other churches too. Ephesians, when we started off this study, however many weeks ago it was, we pointed out, we observed that Ephesians has some clues, has some hallmarks that make us suspect it was a circular letter intended to be circulated, passed around from church to church, shared in effect with all of the believers in the region. Which is why, as we pick up where we left off last week, as we pick up in Ephesians 6 verse 21, we don't see any of the personal greetings that Paul typically attaches at the end of his letters. Think back to Romans. Romans was the last letter that we studied before this one. Romans chapter 16, Paul greets by name 28 different people. And then he says, you know, so-and-so and his household. So-and-so and so-and-so and the church that meets in their house. So-and-so and all the brethren with him. So it's 28 people by name, but probably 10 times that many by extension, specifically greeted by Paul as he closes his letter to the church at Rome, which I love. I love that Paul does that, by the way. It reminds us that these aren't just theological essays we're reading. They're letters. They're personal and relational and familial. The people he's writing to are his family. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, and Paul views them as closer than his biological brothers and sisters. Paul talks about Timothy, he talks about Titus, he talks about loving them like a father, and he means everything that that implies. At least one of the people that he greets at the end of his letter to the Romans, he says was like a mother to him. And it sounds kind of weird at first thinking about Paul as someone who would appreciate a mother's love, because Paul seems like this hard intellectual guy. But of course he appreciates a mother's love. Of course he needs motherly kindness. We all do. But the point is, all of that is missing at the end of this letter. It's conspicuous by its absence. Instead, we have a sign-off that, if you look at Paul's other letters, it's relatively terse. Terse might be the wrong word, but it's succinct. Verse 21, "But that you might know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." How's he going to do that? "Well, Tychicus, whom I've sent to you for this very purpose, will make these things known to you, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts." So Tychicus is going to carry this letter to them, and he's going to amplify it. He's going to add to it. He's going to connect with them personally. And then verse 23, Paul signs off, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." It's short, but it's still a warm and personal end to the letter, even without the long list of greetings. And again, I think it makes sense, because this is going to be passed around among so many people. Instead of writing all of the names that he can think of in all of the churches that are in that region and risk leaving somebody out, or more likely risk somebody feeling left out because, hey, there's 125 names and mine isn't on the list. Instead, he sends a friend to connect with them personally, to hear their stories and to share Paul's story. I think it's pretty cool. What's also cool is as Paul gets personal at the end of this letter, he also manages to wax theological at the same time. Did you see how much doctrine he crammed into those last two verses? Four different doctrinal points at least that he makes. He says peace, shalom to the churches, wishing them rest and comfort and the sense of protection that comes from abiding in God's presence. And then that was the first one. And then he says, from that place of peace, go forth to love. And that was the second one. Go love. Love others because Jesus first loved us. John hadn't said that yet, but Paul still expresses it. Love God and love others. How? Through faith from God. This is number three, and it's verse 23. Go love people, not relying on your own strength, but His. Not relying on your wisdom, but His. Not for your glory, but His. All of which is possible, doctrinal point number four, in verse 24, all of it's possible because grace, God's unmerited favor towards us, His forgiveness, His righteousness, His eternal riches, and so much more, lavish, poured out on all of those who have responded in sincerity to the love that Jesus poured out on the cross. Not those who casually raised a hand or mindlessly recited a prayer, but those who believed in their hearts and confessed with their mouths that Jesus was Lord, who died on the cross to forgive our sins. All that in two verses. Paul can't even sign his name without working the gospel in. Because of God's grace, we know peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. And by faith, we get to go out from that place of peace to love as an act of worship to God and as witness to the world that they might know the same peace that comes from the same grace. It blows me away. It blows me away how the gospel just saturates everything that Paul's about. Everything he does, everything he says, everything he writes points to the cross. But then I come back again and I'm struck again that in the midst of this gospel-centered salutation, this cross-centric benediction, we have such prominent mention of Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister. Which again, this is how Paul closes his letters. The personal and the relational side by side with the theological. The personal and the relational side by side with the gospel, which makes sense because at the end of the day, the gospel is nothing if not personal, right? The gospel is individual. It's retail. It's one person at a time deciding what they think about Jesus. It's one person at a time deciding how they're going to respond to the cross. Reminds us that the gospel isn't an intellectual concept. The gospel is people. It's the person Christ Jesus dying for persons who apart from Him had no hope. The gospel is people who reached out to Jesus, people who are saved by Jesus, people who become a family in Jesus. A family of people who care about one another, who care for one another, who pray for one another. We talked last week how Paul opens this letter telling the Ephesians, hey, I'm praying for you. And he closes the letter, verses 18 and 19. Hey, please pray for me. Point being, we see here in these closing verses how intertwined the relational is with the gospel. And the value that Paul places, not just on the gospel that makes us family, but on the family the gospel has made us to be. Paul, in these closing verses, reminds us of the value not just of the gospel that makes us family, but the value of the family the gospel makes us to be. And that's where I'd like to spend some time this morning. That's where God is leading me to spend some time this morning. This beloved brother, Tychicus, part of Paul's family, part of our family. I'm sending a beloved brother to you, a dear friend, someone I trust, someone who's faithful. Why? So you'll know what's going on with me. So you'll know how to pray, and so you won't stop praying. You won't be discouraged because you've heard that I'm in custody. You'll hear from him stories about how God is continuing to use me even in custody, and we'll stay connected. and we'll stay relational and we'll stay family. I'm sending Tychicus to you so that we can stay the family that God has made us to be. It's not the first time we've encountered this guy, Tychicus. If you're thinking the name sounds familiar, it's because it should be. We first came across him in Acts 20. Paul's leaving Corinth. There's a group of men traveling with him to Jerusalem. We suspect to provide accountability for all of the resources, all of the funds that have been raised to help the church in Jerusalem. I think there were six of them. I'm doing that from memory. But Tychicus was one of however many there were. He wasn't originally from Corinth. That's just where they were departing from. Luke says that he was from Asia, meaning Asia Minor, meaning Turkey in our modern parlance. But as far as we know, he hooked up with Paul in Corinth. There are some who suspect that he's actually the one, 2 Corinthians 8:22, Paul writing the church in Corinth. There are some who suspect Tychicus is who he was talking about when Paul says, "We've sent with them our brother, unnamed, whom we've often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you." 2 Corinthians 8:22. It's speculation that that's Tychicus. What's not speculation is that Tychicus departs Corinth with Paul 56 AD, give or take. Again, that's black letter of Acts 20. And then we read in the rest of the book of Acts how Paul was arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, sent to Felix the governor, held in custody by Felix and then by Festus, sent to Rome by King Agrippa, shipwrecked in Malta, placed under house arrest in Rome. That brings us to 60 AD or so. And that's where Paul is when he's writing this letter. Now, we know that Paul is in Rome. He's in house arrest in Rome for 2 years, maybe, because that's as long as you could hold someone without a trial. But we know that he's there for 2 years. Point being, depending on when in those 2 years Paul wrote this letter, this could be 5 or 6 years after Paul and Tychicus first hook up in Acts 20. That's 5 or 6 really intense years. Think back to studying through the end of Acts together. That's 5 or 6 pretty hairy years. And yet he and Tychicus are still together. Or maybe they're back together. I don't know actually which would be more impressive. If they were continually together through everything that Paul went through, or if 5 years later they're back together because Tychicus has tracked Paul down and sought him out and reconnected with him. Either way, Ephesians 6 is not the first time we hear about him, and it's not the last time we hear about him. At the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians, another letter, another one of the prison epistles that Paul writes during this 2 year period, Paul sends Tychicus again on a really similar mission. I apologize for the fact that we don't have slides today. Again, Pastor Rob took a tumble, and so a few things fell by the wayside. But listen to this, Colossians 4, verse 7, because it's going to sound really familiar. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he might know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. But that's still not all. Sometime after Paul is released, 62 AD or so, Tychicus is still with him, or again with him. Because we know this because Paul tells Titus, Titus 3:12, Paul tells Titus he's going to send either Tychicus or Artemas to Crete to serve as interim pastor so Titus can come visit. That's Titus 3:12. And that's probably 63-64 AD. 2 or 3 years after that, Paul does the same thing for Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:12, he sends Tychicus to Ephesus to fill in there, to be interim shepherd there, so Timothy could come to Rome. 2 Timothy 4:12, that happens during Paul's second and last imprisonment. That happens likely before his death, 66-67 AD. What's your point, Patrick? My point is this is a relationship that spanned 10 years at least. 10 years in which these men, these brothers, traveled together, ministered together, faced persecution together, suffered together. And when Paul couldn't travel because of house arrest or imprisonment, this is a brother that Paul sent, a brother that Paul trusted to share his heart, even to shepherd churches that God used Paul to plant, filled with people who were dear to him. In other words, this is a really impressive guy. Just from the brief history that I pulled together, what are some of the adjectives that we could use to describe him? Faithful, loyal, capable, dependable, resilient, versatile. Wrap all of that together, sum it up in one word. He was a true friend. I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven and everybody is lining up to meet Peter or Paul or Moses or David, I'm going to look up Tychicus. Someone that Paul calls a beloved brother and a faithful servant is someone worth knowing in my book. I think Tychicus is somebody worth being friends with in eternity. And people like Tychicus are worth being friends with here in this life. Do you have a Tychicus in your life? A brother, a sister, fellow servant, co-laborer, a friend that you trust the way that Paul trusts Tychicus? Someone you can depend on? Someone who's faithful? Someone who loves you and shows it and proves it again and again? If the answer is no, you're not alone. You're actually far from alone. You might have seen the articles. There was a flurry of them about a year ago. North America is in a friendship recession. That's a real term. I didn't make it up. You can Google it. Friendship recession. What does that mean? It means since 1990, the average number of close friendships people maintain has dropped by 60%. The number of friendships, close friendships, that people make and maintain has dropped more than 60% in the U.S. and Canada. The number of American men, U.S.-born men specifically, who say they don't have a single close friend, not one, that number has jumped 500%. And there are other statistics, but you get the idea. People argue about the cause of this friendship recession. Is it cultural? Because we do, and this is just fact, we live in a culture where disagreement on anything of substance threatens friendship. You disagree with me, therefore you hate me, therefore we can't be friends. Is it about values? Have possessions and achievement become so important that they eclipse less tangible things like friendship? Is it technological? Do we believe that these devices eliminate the need for friendship or erode the skills necessary for friendship? It's probably all in the soup, and probably some other things as well. Certainly COVID didn't help. But the disappointing thing for me, not surprising so much as disappointing, I'm not sure that any of that is any less true in the church. This striking decline in friendship. I don't have any statistics to point to, but I'm convinced that it's true because you can see it. You can hear people talk about it from our youth group all the way to our seniors fellowship. It's real. Probably for all the reasons that we just talked about. Probably for all the reasons that it's true in the world, culture, values, technology. And I think maybe for one more reason here in church as well, we come to church with high expectations for the relationships we find here. And sometimes we're disappointed. Sometimes we're hurt. Someone that we trust burns us. Someone that we believe in betrays us. Or worst of all, someone that we love just forgets about us. A friendship that was hugely important to us apparently meant nothing to them because one day they just move on. And so we decide, a lot of times, we decide, many of us, not to let that happen again. We decide that friendship isn't worth it. Politeness, sure, we're still in the Midwest. Pleasant words with the appropriate tone. The practiced Christian countenance. Bless your heart. But true Tychicus level friendship? No, that makes us vulnerable. That's way too likely to hurt way too much. That's not worth it. Now, that might not be how we're thinking about it. It might be. Or it might be the reason that we go looking for a different reason to step back, to shut down, to put up walls. Again, apologies for the lack of slides, but if you're taking notes, you could call this section Lies We Sometimes Believe About Friendships, or just Lies About Friendship. There's three. At least three, but I'm going to talk about three. Maybe friendship isn't real. Maybe that's just something that happens in fairy tales and buddy movies. Except we know better. We've all seen genuine friendship, even if we haven't been fortunate enough to experience it ourselves. But even if that weren't true, the Bible is still filled with true accounts of deep, abiding friendships. Paul and Tychicus is just one. David and Jonathan, Naomi and Ruth, Moses and Aaron, Elizabeth and Mary. I could keep going, but that's enough to deflate the rationalization, right? That's enough to refute the lie. That's enough to remind us, no, friendship is unquestionably a real thing. The only way to not see it is to pretend not to. Well, maybe friendship is weakness. That's our second rationalization for stepping back. Friendship is weakness. True faith should let me stand alone, just me and my Bible and Jesus. Except that doesn't work either. Because mighty men of faith like David and Moses and Mary had friends, valued friends. And if those names aren't enough, if spiritual giants like that don't convince you, here's another one, Jesus. Jesus, who was perfect and complete unto himself. Jesus, who lacked nothing, Jesus, who was and is immeasurably powerful, still sought out friendship, still made friends and invested in friends and boasted in friends. Jesus, friend of sinners. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, said, "No longer do I call you servants," speaking to the 12. "I've called you friends." Can't read that and think for 1 minute that friendship is weakness. Well, maybe, here's a third possible rationalization, maybe no one knows how to be friends anymore. The generation before us didn't value it, so they didn't teach us. Maybe we've just forgotten, collectively just lost how to do friendship. I think it's worth slowing down a little on this one, because I think there's actually possibly some truth here. As we see fewer friendships and we hear more people who are deeply cynical about friendship, I think it probably does encourage us to stop learning about friendship. I think it does quench our curiosity. I think there's something there. But I think there's a big problem if we try to make this do too much heavy lifting when it comes to the church. I think there's a problem trying to stretch this argument to explain the friendship recession in the church, because we have more than training and education to go on. We have more than our experience and our education to guide us and empower us in our friendships. We have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What more do we want from a friend? What more do our friends want from us than what God the Holy Spirit has given us to share? I've told the story before. When Ann and I were praying about whether God was calling us to be more than friends, someone who knew both of us, who also wanted to be more than friends with me, tried to talk me out of it and said, "Can I tell you what you see in Ann? You see someone who's faithful, who's loyal, who's dependable, who's never going to burn you. That's all you see in her." And it was this moment of perfect clarity where all uncertainty left my mind. And I said, "What else is there? What else matters?" And I grabbed her. I said, "Thank you." She didn't appreciate it, but... I said thank you to her. I said thank you to God, because it was God the Holy Spirit who made her that way. And it's God the Holy Spirit who will make us that way, who will make us faithful, who will make us gentle, who will make us kind, who will make us friends. So I can't entirely agree that the decline of friendship in the church is just about forgetting how. The Holy Spirit will provide the how for any kind of love he leads us to. I don't think that it's we've forgotten how exactly. I think it's close, but I think it's actually that we've forgotten not how to, but that we want to. The fact that we've tried friendship and gotten hurt, or we've watched other people invest in relationships and seen them get hurt, has helped us forget or made us want to forget the benefit, the necessity of Christian friendship. The pain part is not new, by the way. The pain of relationships is not a new thing. People have been disappointing people as long as there have been people. I mean, start with a fallen and chaotic world, stir in selfish, prideful people. We're bound to let each other down, even when we're trying not to, even in the church. Yes, in church we have the Holy Spirit fighting for us, battling the sin nature within us. But we also have an enemy warring against us, calling attention to disappointment. Did you see what you did? Look again, because that was bad. Magnifying misunderstandings. That's not a small thing. That's a big thing. That's a huge thing. Sowing confusion. Seeking division. Deepening and widening the hurt that we inflict on each other and that we perceive from one another. All of which should still be an opportunity for us to grow. Every one of those occasions of disappointment, of frustration, of sin should be an opportunity to learn to ask for forgiveness, to learn to forgive, to discover new dimensions of God's grace, to comprehend in new ways the height, the depth, the breadth of God's love. What is new is the extent to which we just don't. What is new is how we just walk away from those things. We've lived forever, the church has forever lived in a world that tells us that Jesus is optional. But church has always been a source of strength. It's a place that we've come to for fellowship and community and camaraderie to stand against a world that rejects Jesus. Never in the history of church have believers looked at church as optional in any way. But we've begun to. Did COVID help with that? Sure, but we can't lay all of it at COVID's feet. This growing tendency that we have to stay home and to stream service, not because we're sick, not because we're unable to get out, not for any of the other very valid reasons that we're so blessed to be able to do this, to be able to beam services into people's homes for people who can't get here. But more and more people are staying away because church is inconvenient and because people are messy. And because relationships are hard. And the whole thing just feels like yuck. More than ever before, instead of hanging in for hard conversations and working through tough issues, and ultimately through that strengthening godly friendships, more and more people are just bailing. Bailing on the difficult relationship, bailing on the church where you had the difficult relationship, or bailing on church altogether because, face it, there's better teaching on the internet. Just avoid community, avoid people, avoid disappointment. There are reasons, by the way, to move on from an individual or from a fellowship. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, when someone offends you, you go to them, they have the conversation. If it's not fruitful, it's not productive, you try again. You bring one or two and you take another run at it. If that's not successful, you bring it before the leaders of the church and get them involved and see if collectively they can help resolve things. And if things can't be resolved or won't be resolved, then, Jesus says, then have them as an unbeliever. Then you might need to walk away. But not until then. I'm not talking about the times that people have faithfully, prayerfully pursued a relationship and had it thrown back in their face. I'm talking about the times that people have bailed without even trying to do that. And family, every time that we do, every time we walk away without trying to pursue reconciliation, we're telling ourselves that God's word is wrong. We're telling ourselves that God the Holy Spirit is weak. And we're telling ourselves that community and family isn't worth it. We're telling us, we're telling other believers, we're telling the world. Which is interesting because Jesus gives the world permission to evaluate whether we're true disciples of Christ by our love for one another. But more and more often believers are shrugging and saying, yeah, it's still not worth it. Not worth working on it, not worth investing in it. I'm better off just going alone. David didn't think so. Even after contending for years with Saul. Moses didn't think so. Even when his brother and sister tried to force him out of power. Paul didn't think so. Not after the brush with John Mark or the dust up with Barnabas. Even when Alexander the coppersmith did him much wrong. Paul kept on keeping on. Jesus didn't think so. Jesus didn't decide that community wasn't worth it, that friendship was too much trouble. Jesus didn't decide that the night that he called them friends was the night that Judas betrayed him, Peter denied them, and the rest fled from him. But Jesus pressed on. The reality is that our mission as Christ followers is all about friendship. Christ's friendship with us and our friendship with each other, even though it costs. Our mission is all about friendship, and that's true at least four different ways. We talked about lies about friendship. Here's four truths about friendship. The first is that friendship declares the gospel. Paul talked in the first three chapters of this letter, how the cross took two different groups, Jew and Gentile, and made them one family. Made them fellow heirs, Ephesians 3:6. Members of the same body, the same fellowship, the same church, partakers of the same promise. Our love and friendship testifies we are that family. Despite our differences, we are family brought together by God. And the deeper our relationships and the more they defy and transcend human differences, the more powerful the testimony. The more they transcend ethnicity or nationality, the more they defy political conviction. I'm not going to be here when Pastor Josh is here. I miss having Pastor Josh here for so many reasons. One is I miss watching him worship next to people that he arrested. Because that's the gospel. Cop and criminal. Having that difference erased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Friendship declares the gospel. Second one, friendship fosters grace. When someone has access to my life and my story and my secrets, when they know my struggle and my sin and they love me anyway, that reminds me grace is real because I'm seeing it in action. It helps me remember grace because it's right in front of me. I'm receiving it. And it helps me have grace for others. It helps me be gentle about the specks in other people's eye because I'm watching them, I'm experiencing them being gentle about the big old planks in mine. Friendship declares the gospel. Friendship fosters grace. Friendship invites accountability. That's number three. Just that a true friend is someone who knows me, who knows everything about me and loves me anyway. There's tremendous safety in that. And from that safety comes much fruit. When someone has demonstrated, when someone has proven to me that they love me and there's nothing that I can do about it, there's nothing I can do to change it, that's powerful. Because when I feel safe talking about my struggles and doubts, then I'm going to be willing to hear perspective. I'm going to be willing to hear, maybe even to ask, what am I missing? What am I not seeing? I'm going to be willing to not only receive, but maybe even reach out for uncomfortable love. Love that reminds me, okay, but there's a commandment to keep there. Love that exhorts me, all right, but there's godliness to pursue there. Love that puts its arm around me and says, through all of these trials, don't forget gratitude. And all of that happens in a relationship where I feel safe. In a relationship where someone has proven themselves to be a friend. Relationship declares the gospel, fosters grace, invites accountability. Last one, friendship facilitates intercession. Prayer. Talked last week about prayer, importance of prayer, power of prayer. Two things that friendship add to prayer. The first is consistency. The second is specificity. If we read through Paul's letters, it's clear he prays a great deal for a great number of people. Who does he mention praying for most often? His friends. Why? Because he knows them. He knows their situations. He's naturally burdened for them. If you're Paul, to know is to care is to pray. It all goes together. To know is to care is to pray. Should be the same way for us. The depth of our relationships and the visibility that we have into people's lives and circumstances should naturally translate into praying more often with a greater depth and a greater passion for them and in greater detail. Why is Paul sending Tychicus to Ephesus? Verse 21, so they can know Paul's affairs, so they can know how he's doing. Why? I think it's in large part so they won't stop praying. So they won't think that Paul is done with ministry or that God is done with Paul. Paul wants them to know how God is using him in this season so they know how to pray specifically for him. Do people know how to pray specifically for you? I'm grateful for everyone who prays for me and my family and my ministry. And I know many of you do. And I know that God answers those prayers because we couldn't do a fraction of what we do here apart from prayer. But I sometimes wonder how much more God would do if people didn't just pray for my family but knew how specifically to pray for my family. If they had concrete details about health or finances or relationships. I wonder what God would do if people didn't just pray for our ministry, but knew how concretely to pray for our ministry, the opportunities and decisions and the provision, the challenges and discouragement and the hopes and the dreams. Sometimes I wonder how much more God would do if I let people pray for me more personally, not just generally, but really specifically, with visibility of my doubts and my struggles and my frustration and my elation and all of it. But that's scary, right? That brings us back to fear. Letting people get close enough to really know you is letting them get close enough to hurt you. And a lot of us have had that happen. So the question comes back to, is it worth it? Yeah, it declares the gospel and fosters grace and invites accountability and facilitates prayer, but is friendship still worth the risk of getting hurt? Jesus thought it was. And if we're going to be Christ followers, we need to think so too. Because what's the alternative? The alternative is living for ourselves. The alternative is prioritizing self and safety and comfort, which isn't why we're here. We're here for others. That's the real key to understanding Christian friendship. That's the real key to understanding Christian anything. It's not supposed to be about us ever. Friendship, Christian friendship, is about love, and love is always about others. And love is always prepared to sacrifice for others. John 15. I keep coming back here, but John 15. Jesus talking to his friends. The night one of them would betray him, the night another would deny him, the night all would desert him, was the exact same night that Jesus told them, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you." greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. What did Jesus just say? He said, the heart of friendship is love, and the heart of love is sacrifice. The heart of friendship is love, and the heart of love is sacrifice. Willingness to bear the cost in our lives that others might learn and grow and love. So what do? Let's get practical. Assuming that you agree, how do we turn around this friendship recession? Not just as an idealistic concept, but practically. I think it comes down to going first. The longer we sit around waiting for friends to appear in our lives, the longer we're going to sit around. I mean, that's just true. And I get that it seems safer to do it that way, to wait for somebody else to go first, to expose themselves, to be vulnerable, to take the risk. But while I'm waiting for you to do that and you're waiting for me to do that, nothing changes. How did we become friends with Jesus? He decided he was going to go first. He decided he was going to be friends with us while we were sinners. Not just people with the potential of maybe one day hurting him, but people who were actively every day hurting him. Jesus loved us, was kind to us, revealed his truth to us, drew us. He went first. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. If we're going to be Christ-like in our friendships, we need to go first. And as we wrap up, seven thoughts about what that means. Seven practical steps. What does it look like to go first and pursue Christ-like friendship in the church? One, we need to go first in reaching out. We need to go first in saying hi, in offering our number, in sending a text, in inviting someone to lunch. We need to go first in overcoming our fear of man, overcoming our fear of rejection, and opening the door to whatever the Lord has. Second, we need to go first in letting go of our expectations and meeting people where they're at. That's what Jesus did. He came to us. He sojourned among us, tabernacled among us. He met us where we were at. We might have our own ideas about what friendship looks like, what it's supposed to be, what we want it to be. But those presuppositions can get in the way of what God wants a friendship to look like or what someone else is ready for. We need to go first in laying down our expectations and saying, God, what do you have? Third, we need to go first in looking past our assumptions about what our friends will look like or who our friends should be. In the world, we naturally gravitate to people who look like us, have jobs like us, have kids like us or not, people who are the same or similar age as us, who are married like us or widowed like us, single like us, vote like us, people who have something in common with us. But you know what? We've got Jesus in common. And so we get to look past all of the ways that we're not the same. Or let me say that differently. We need to not stumble over the ways that we're not the same and instead celebrate them. And actually investigate. Hey, how are we different? And what makes us unique? And how might those differences be a source of strength instead of something scary? Four, we need to go first in serving and being served. And the second one is harder than the first one for a lot of us. Being served is a harder pill to swallow for many than serving someone, because being served requires we admit a need. It demands humility. It makes us vulnerable. We don't usually think of it that way, but being served involves its own kind of risk, its own kind of sacrifice. But either way, serving and being served, we need to go first in normalizing that doing for each other is going to be a part of the relationship on some level. Five, we need to go first into entering into someone's joy and pain. We need to go first in being present In the best and the worst days of someone's life, if someone's celebrating, we rejoice with them. If someone's mourning, we weep with them. That doesn't need planning, that doesn't need protocol or know-how. It's mostly the ministry of presence. Showing up at important times, not important by our calculus, but important by the way that the other person judges importance, and important by the way that God judges importance. How do I know what God thinks is important? That brings us to another one. Number six, we need to go first in praying for someone. First in asking, hey, how can I pray for you? And praying for someone right there. And normalizing prayer in the relationship. We need to go first in praying for someone in real time, incarnationally, and we need to go first in remembering to pray for someone and to continue to pray for someone after you've gone your separate ways. And on the subject of going separate ways, and this is maybe most important of all, we need to go first in pushing through adversity. We need to go first in saying, I blew it, please forgive me. First in admitting, I was confused, can you explain it again to me? First in proposing, we didn't have the conversation well, can we please try again? And first in forgiving, when the other person doesn't do any of those things, and the times and the places that we think that they really should. I get that every one of those seven things feels risky. There's a reason for that. They are. Getting close enough to wash feet, by definition, is getting close enough to get kicked in the nose. But let me close with a question. Show of hands. Who here hopes one day to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant? Hopefully that's all of us. And if it is, I think it's worth noticing that Tychicus, the one that Paul calls faithful servant, here Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4, minister servant, it can be translated either way. The one that Paul calls faithful servant, not once but twice, is the same one he calls a beloved brother, is the same one who proves himself a trusted friend. If we hope to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, I don't think that we can divorce that concept from the opportunity God gives us to be beloved brothers and sisters and to show ourselves true and trusted friends. Father, we thank you for going first, for sending Jesus to love us, to befriend us, to decide that he was going to love us and there was nothing we could do about it. Lord, would you teach us to be those friends? Would you minister faithfulness? Would you make us witnesses of the love that we have found in you and the friend that you are to us, the friend that you want to be to all who call upon your name?